Guys, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 all the way down through 6 so we can kind of tie everything in together and what we looked at last week and how it's all going to come together this week. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Really, we're just going to be in verses 4 through 6, but we're going to tie it all together, okay? Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need some epistles, other epistles of recommendation to your letters of recommendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, what we have here in chapter 3 is Paul once again pointing these folks to what is best, and that's our Lord Jesus. Remember, false prophets had come into the church at Corinth with these letters of recommendation. These false prophets with their letters of recommendation, more than likely what they were pushing was legalism. The Judaizers were folks who pushed the law into the church, trying to remove the work of grace and push forward law. So that's probably who Paul is talking to, and that's probably who he's addressing, is these false teachers. See, they caused problems in Antioch and Jerusalem. You can see that in Acts chapter 15. That's why it could have been these guys. Because what Paul is going to use to show the relationship in this chapter, because all this stuff is kind of cropped up, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's what we're looking at, and that's what he's going to use us as once again to point these folks to Jesus. Last week, verse 1, we looked at Paul's. What's his epistle? What is his recommendation? And remember, these letters of recommendation were necessary in the early church, because what would happen is folks would... It's not like how we live today, you know, where we're so connected and we easily have access. I mean, you can get on, you know, employers now get on Facebook and look at your pictures and see what you're doing and how you're living. Okay, so when you go for a job interview, you get a Facebook page. Well, let's see what you're doing with your life. And, you know, that's something to think about for all these people that are, you know, just kind of intoxicated and drunk and all this other stuff, and they're posting this stuff. But this is the life we live in with so much access. And I don't, you know, not to get on some tangent here, we're going to get back to where we need to go. I don't think over excess of media is necessarily a good thing. Me personally. But anyway, in Paul's day, guess what? They didn't have that. And so what they would have is these letters of recommendation, and they would show up and say, well, so-and-so here. See, here's our letters of recommendation that says we're okay. And the reason why they would have these things is because people, even back then, even back in Paul's day, loved to scan the body of Christ and try to rook them over for a little cash. So, these letters were important, and they did use them. Matter of fact, as we saw last week from just a couple of scriptures, Paul himself would send them. Look at Romans 16, verse 1, or 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. But what Paul wants these guys to see is a letter of recommendation alone does not validate one's ministry. That's why Paul asked the questions in verse 1. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need some other epistles of recommendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Paul says, you want to see my letter? And this is what he said, and this is what we looked at last week. He said, look in the mirror if you want to see my letter of recommendation. And if you remember how Paul got to Corinth, was the Lord led him there. Paul worked there. Paul taught there. Paul ministered there. Paul was afraid there, if you look at the account in the book of Acts. And eventually what happened is a church was planted there. Okay? Believers were raised up there. People were being discipled there. And Paul says, you want to see the validation of my ministry? Well, then just you don't have to go any farther than to look at yourself. You're my written epistle. Because, see, the Judaizers who were coming in and into the church of Corinth was undermining his ministry by saying, well, you don't really have to listen to Paul. Where's his letter? And Paul just wants you to say, hey, I want you to understand something. You're my letter. You're the validation of my ministry. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. In verse 3, the writing of Paul's letter of recommendation, what Paul's letter looked like. Remember, Paul says his letter of validation to ministry is the folks at Corinth. In verse 3, it gave us such insight into how he viewed these guys and how precious they were to him. He says, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, and that is the heart. And you know what he said? I want you to understand something. I want you to know who you are. You know what the biggest deterrent with folks is in going forward with anything in life? Is a lot of times they just don't know who they are. And they look at this person, they try to be like this person. Or they look at this person, try to be like this person. Or they don't even have an idea of who they are. Man, I want us to know once again and just be reminded of this once again, because this is what the Scriptures say. If we are covered in the blood of Christ, meaning if we are saved today, we are Christ's written epistle. And every one of us preaches a sermon with our lives. Every one of us. Every one of us. Know who you are, Paul says. See, Paul's letter had an author, and it's not Paul. He said it's Jesus. And the Corinthian Christians were indeed Paul's letter of recommendation. But Paul understood. He didn't write the letter. Jesus did. Paul's not saying, because of me, you're who you are. Paul is saying, Jesus, use me to help you grow. And remember this, no one grows in their relationship with the Lord by themselves. It does not happen. It does not happen. Paul's letter had pen and an ink, and it said, ministered by us, not written with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. Paul sees himself as the pen in the hand of God, and the ink used in this pen is the Holy Spirit. See, Paul understood the work he was doing, his calling, and the work that he was doing ministered in them, was done by the Holy Spirit. It was all of the Lord and not of himself. It was led by the Spirit, and the Spirit was writing on folks' heart as he taught the Word of God. A written epistle, remember, has this one-of-a-kind heading. It's a very distinctive format. The font that used is out of this world. The ink is unbelievable. The envelope is not plain vanilla. Meaning when you see it, when you see this written epistle, you should know what it is. Matthew 7:20 says, therefore, by their fruits you should know them. See, we're all communicating a sermon with our life. You can also look at Colossians to get a better idea of what this epistle looks like. But everybody knows Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's goodness, it's faithfulness. That's our written epistle. Christ working in us and working through us and displaying to folks that, hey, we're radically different from the culture around us because you know why? We have a personal relationship with Jesus. We're saved. That's what we're saying to folks. Lord willing, that's what we're saying to folks when they see us. That, you know what? I'm Christ. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know my Lord and my Savior. And the last part of the letter of validation of Paul's ministry is the paper that is used. And this is really where he's going to start bridging the gap between the Old Testament, the law, and the New Covenant, which we're going to look at the rest of this chapter. We're just going to begin to look at it this morning. But understand this, the paper that is used, that this wonderful thing is written on, not tablets of stone, not the law, but tablets of flesh, that is the heart. See, all those things that I just kind of listed above is not, it's not about what's going on the outside. You know, you ever, who's bought a used car? Okay, you might eventually. I would encourage you to find a good used car. I would, unless you know, just happen to fall into a lot of money and you can just, you know, pay cash for it. And it's really not that big of a deal at that point in time, you know. But here's the thing. Are you just going to look at the outside? Because you can do a lot of things cosmetically to make a used car look pretty legit. Especially if you know a good detail man. And you put a little armor all on the tires, a little armor all on that. You can you can actually sometimes maybe switch out the brake pedals and if it's a standard, switch out the clutch pedal, because you can tell when it's really got a lot of miles on it because those pedals are wore down a little bit from the constant pushing. I mean, you can kind of get in a, you can really buff one out, and if it has a clear coat, you can do some pretty dynamic things to make this thing look really, 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 really good. But you don't really know what the thing's about until you pop the hood. And you know, you pop the hood, and even if they've used motor cleaner and did this and did that, you can look at the belts and see if it's cracked. Matter of fact, I would always encourage someone to actually pull the dipstick out and see if there's water in though. That's a good one right there. You know, crank it up. What does it sound like? Is there something ticking? You don't know until you look, right? See, this written epistle, the genuineness of this written epistle, it's not about what's going on the outside. It's about what's going on the inside. It's about what's being written on the heart. The new covenant Paul is talking about is written on the heart. See, the Old Testament prophets spoke of a time when the law would be written on our heart. Jeremiah 31:33 said, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What Paul is talking about here, and what he wants the Corinthians to understand, the validation for ministry is a changed life. Paul was just a pen that Jesus used to share. And Jesus is a Savior that changes lives. Okay, that changes lives. Guys, if we're saved, covered by the blood of Jesus, we're a written epistle. I'm going to say it one more time, and I want everybody in here to grab a hold of that. Because what our culture and what our country needs to see is a clear picture of who our Lord Jesus is. Listen to this old prayer. "Here is my duty to be as Christ is in the world, to do what He would do, to live as He would live, to walk in love and in meekness. Then He would be known. Then would I have peace in death." Guys, what are folks reading from our lives? Okay, you see just what Paul laid out here. He's using this as another attack on his character and on his ministry to open the door to say, "Hey, I want to expose these guys who are pushing their crummy doctrine of legalism. I want to expose them to a fact. What we're talking about is a new covenant that Jesus, that was spoken of in the Old Testament. And what I want these guys to see is that it's about a changed heart. It's not about keeping a bunch of rules. Alright? That's not what it's about. So let's look at this and let's see what God's going to do with it. Verse 4. "We have such trust through Christ towards God." Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul's going to answer his question from chapter 2. Remember in verse 14 through 16, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one we're the aroma of death, to death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" After Paul paints this wonderful picture that every Roman would get of this glorious parade of this Roman general coming back into town victorious. Now he's using this as a picture of us in Christ, Jesus the captain of our salvation, leading us in victory. Because remember the whole drama behind Paul not showing up when he said he was going to show up, and how Paul was stressed out about it, how they were stressed out about it. And when he finds out from Titus that God's worked the whole thing out, he breaks off into this wonderful praise. And then after he finishes just this wonderful praise, he goes, "Who is sufficient for these things? Wow! Look at what God has done. How in the world did He work all this stuff out?" That's what he's saying. Paul's overwhelmed. But see, in verse 4 of chapter 3, he's going to answer his question he asked in chapter 2 when he says, "Who's sufficient for these things?" Now verse 4, think about this. Paul's just shown the Corinthians his letter of recommendation, which was, "Go look in the mirror, because you're my letter. I'm the pen Jesus used, and the ink was the Holy Spirit. The paper was your heart. You want to see my letter of recommendation? Look towards your changed life from the ministry God was working in me to you." See, Paul understands what he had just written might sound a little proud to the Corinthians. Think about that for a moment. You're reading this. You got an attitude towards Paul. You know, he's a short guy, bowed leg, kind of squeaky voice, crooked nose, not much to look at. Man, he's no Apollos, okay? He's no Apollos. I mean, hey, he's really no Peter. I mean, he's just Paul. He's always talking about grace, right? No matter of fact, these guys have just come in and they just kind of blown Paul out of the water. Not only that, Paul's kind of flaky. He said he's going to come when he said he was going to come. He didn't come when he said he was going to come. You know, he's just kind of flighty with his ministry. He can't really, really, really take his word. You know, and now he's writing this. He's like, oh, you want my letter? You want to see my letter? Go look in the mirror. Paul understands that might be a little proud. Paul's just informed them, you're my letter of recommendation. Paul said, minister to us, remember in verse 3, God used me to help you grow. Now understand something, Paul was not patting himself on the back or exalting himself, saying, look at me, look at what I've done. Because in verse 4, this is what he says, and we have such trust through Christ towards God. Points him back to Jesus. You understand what he just said with what he just followed up on? Okay? You understand that? See, Paul wants these guys to understand what was penned in verse 3 is of gigantic proportions. Those are some big thoughts about ministry. But understand this, Corinthians. My reason for thinking them is because of Jesus and what he has done on the cross, not what I can do. Do you understand? Who would you tell that to? I think all of us have probably, Lord willing, led maybe someone to the Lord or maybe discipled or maybe we're in the beginning of discipling or you know, if we're saved, I pray we're doing some type of ministry somewhere, somehow. Okay? Do you understand the trust that he has in the gospel of Jesus Christ and working in people's lives and changing them? He just understands, you know what, I'm just playing a part. I'm just doing what God asked me to do. And ultimately, I'm trusting in the tools that God gave me. Here's a question for us, for all of us, towards the lost or towards believers. When we look at folks, do we trust in our bag of tricks in regards to a life changing in a manner that desires to really glorify God? Do we trust in our bag of tricks? Paul said this to the church of Rome, and it's one of my favorite two verses. It's in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the dunamis. Remember, that's where we get our word dynamite. To salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed faith to faith, that it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul believed with all of his heart that the gospel had the power to change a life. Do we believe that? I think we live in a very just flaky culture. I mean, I'm so thankful to be born in the United States. Don't get me wrong. I am overly blessed to be born in this country. I am thankful to be born in this country. But we live in a country with so many resources, so many things that you can read about Jesus. I wonder the majority of the body of Christ here, do they really know Jesus? Because look at some of the things that people do to try to reach people for Jesus. And the gospel is just kind of a side eddy to the whole thing. Well, if we can do this, or maybe if we can cook a hot dog just right, with the cheese just right, and I like a good hot dog, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm thinking I would like a roasted weenie hot, you know, roast it over the fire and put it in there and it's nice and mustard and all this other stuff. Some of you are thinking I would never put a nitrate in my body. That's your problem. Okay? I'm going to eat me a fat hot dog. All right? But here's the thing. I mean, seriously, think of some of the things that the body of Christ relies on in trying to get someone saved and trying to get them to change their life. There's a certain organization, and I'm not going to name the organization, but they help people with substance abuse problems. And they don't necessarily acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as a God. They just acknowledge that there's a God, okay? And so your guy can be whoever you can. And essentially what they do is they show up, they get together, and they talk. I've got an ex-brother-in-law, and I've probably shared this way too many times, and it may bore you, but understand, I've known this man since he was in the third grade. That's how long I've known him. That's how long I've known this guy. And total slave to drug addiction. And so, you know, of course, my parents, due to the fact of different things that he's done to my sister, they don't have a whole lot of grace and mercy for him, and they're really kind of bitter towards him. And anytime I say, well, all he's got to do is really just get saved, and he could be a radically different person. Oh, no, he'll always be that way. No, that's not the gospel I read. It's not the Bible that I read. If he meets the creator of the universe and he really comes to the end of himself and he comes to the cross and he just acknowledges, man, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of you, Lord Jesus. Would you cover me in your precious blood? Would you come to live inside? He'll be different. Now, that's not to say he's not going to have struggles. I mean, he's got consequences upon consequences upon consequences, but that's not to say that God cannot glorify himself in that situation. There is no rehab that's necessarily going to help him. Okay? There is no set of rules that is naturally going to help him. What he needs is the Lord Jesus Christ to come into his life. See, Paul understands that apart from Christ, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. See, what Paul wrote these guys in verse 3 was bold, but what is bolder was that Paul had such trust in Jesus. He really believed God was writing new things on people's heart. That's hard to believe. Now, you know, you look at a lost person, and you're like, well, yeah, but then you look at maybe a believer that maybe is struggling with this or this or this or this, and yeah, that's not going to work. The Bible's not going to work. The Holy Spirit's not going to work. Maybe we can contain them. I have found this. If someone wants to do something bad enough, it does not matter how many parameters are set up. They will find a way around to get what they want and do what they want to do. Are we not wired that way? Come on, have we not done the same thing? But when God writes something new on someone's heart, that something's lasting, it's radically different. Yes, Paul wrote them some bold things in verse 3, but understand that. He's banking it upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and working and changing. Listen to what Oswald Chambers said. The Christian worker must never forget that salvation is God's thought, not man's, therefore it's unfathomable abyss. Salvation is the great thought of God, not an experience. Experience is only a gateway by which salvation comes into a conscious life. Never preach the experience. Preach the great thought of God behind. When we preach, we're not proclaiming how a man can be saved from hell and be made moral and pure. We're conveying good news about God. You know, and here's what you have. This is, I think, the dynamic, especially within the Bible Belt. People think the gospel's a formula. You just say this prayer and you're all good. No, that is not true. It is not a formula. It is coming to the end of ourself and realizing apart from Christ, I'm going to hell. I am a sinner. I am in rebellion. Wow, Christ took all that junk for me? It's good news. Man, if we were a condemned person on death row and we were getting ready to order our last meal today, because at the end of the day we're about to just get taken out, okay, and you're ordering your last meal, they bring the last meal, we sit down and we're eating. I don't know about you, I don't know anybody can enjoy a last meal. I'm thinking, you know, if I'm going to get electrocuted, I'm not really that hungry. If it's a chemical situation, I'm really not hungry. What if it's just a firing squad? I'm really not that hungry. So you're in the middle of eating your meal. And you have a knock on... Well, they don't have a knock. Someone comes down and says, hey, guess what? You're free. Free? Why? Because someone else said, you know what? I'm gonna take that for you. See, that's not a formula. That's a reality. That's real. And how does that? You know what amazes me is the gospel's so simple and so dynamic and so absolutely wonderful that a little kid, 8 or 9 years old, totally gets that. Because you know when a kid's really been saved, they totally get that, and they're radically different, right? They're radically different. John 3:16. This is what we're proclaiming. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is why Paul penned verse 3 of chapter 3, because he had such trust through Christ towards God. God was working and changing lives. God gave us the gospel for a reason, because that's how He chooses to save people. No other way around it. It's not going to work any other way than the channel in which He came up with the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit then comes and resides in people, and He begins to write new things on their life. Paul's not being arrogant. He's just pointing to the dynamic fact of the gospel. Now verse 5. Paul builds on his point. Okay, these are some big time thoughts he's having. This is not just words on this. This is big time stuff going on in Paul's mind and in his heart as he's writing to the church in Corinth. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything of being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. By answering his question from chapter 2. Paul understands full well that he in himself is not sufficient for changing lives. Only Jesus is sufficient for changing someone's life. Listen to what Spurgeon said. This is absolutely wonderful. Brother, is Paul not sufficient to himself? If Paul is not sufficient to himself, what are you and I? Where are you? Do you indulge in the dream of self-sufficiency? Be ashamed of your folly in the presence of a great man who knew what he said and who spoke under the direction of the Spirit of God and wrote deliberately not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Paul knew that by himself or in himself, he was not up to the task to change his life or anyone else's. Where's the sufficiency? What a wonderful place to be. Not only in regards to as we minister to the lost, or as we minister to each other and different things as we're walking through life together, to understand that I'm not sufficient in this situation. I mean, really, what can I do? Really, in regards to the lost. I had a meeting Thursday, and I was talking to a friend and this and that, and man, I had this couple come in, and golly, I just wish people would come in and say, I'm a drug addict and I'm trying to con you. Okay, we can go somewhere with that. We might put you up for the night because I don't want you really out there and about. And you know what? I wouldn't want to go 5 or 6 days without a shower. But let's work with that. But they come in and they got these elaborate stories. And I've become to realize that I must look incredibly stupid. I really do. You need to go into acting or something. And they come in, and their car broke down, and I'm amazed. I always ask questions. Well, you know, tell me what. And then they've got pretty good answers sometimes, but you know they're lying to you, especially when they look pretty sketchy. And if you've been around people, I worked around people with addiction problems. It's not like that I stayed in some little room with books and just read. I've actually been out in the world and worked with people with addiction problems. Okay, I'm not stupid. And you ask yourself, I mean, it's such a bummer. It's a bummer to me. It's not even an irritant. It's a bummer because I'm like, first of all, I'm not sufficient really to help you. And second of all, man, I just wish the enemy would peel back the lies and you could get real freedom. I mean, you read all through the Bible, God's all about restoring people and restoration. He just does it for a certain group of folks that He just kind of likes. You know, just a little blood applied to that situation. And of course, you ask them and you pray with them and this and that. And sometimes we help and sometimes we do not. You know, it depends what the Lord is doing. One day we may be, you know, we may have a child that's just a prodigal. Man, where's my sufficiency here? What can I do? See, you know, a life, a person, an individual with a heart, it's not like working on a car or building this or doing that with a tweak here or a fix there or will this always work? That's not how it works. And Paul understood that. Do we understand that? Let me ask you a question. Does the body of Christ in America understand that? Because you know what? We're a pretty sufficient country with the things that we have. I want you to think about this. The way that church is held here in the United States is probably a small percentage if you look at the world view. The world view. Brothers or sisters are sitting in dirt right now, swatting flies, one Bible amongst them, and they're having service. You know, we're incredibly blessed, but you know, we're almost blessed to the point where I think maybe we think we're too sufficient. All we got to do is have maybe this right song or this person doing this or this person doing that or maybe, you know, this or that, and then this person will change. Sufficiency. Paul is blown away by what God is pinning through him as he gets an idea of, wow, this is how you're using me, Lord, in your kingdom. That is incredible. But I also understand this, that it is all because of you. I'm really not sufficient in myself to even really grasp the situation, right? Now, here's the biggest question. How do we know when a life thinks it's sufficient? We all know what the word sufficient means. But how do we know when a life really is convinced that it's sufficient? See, a sufficient life trusts in a list. And I want you to look at Paul's list before he met Jesus. And it's a good list. It's not a bad list. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, and if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, a stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is the law, blameless. This list may not mean much to us, but if you break it down and kind of get an idea of what Paul is saying, this is what he's saying. Circumcised the eighth day. He was a Jew by birth, not an Ishmaelite, converted to Judaism. The stock of Israel, a member of God's chosen earthly people. The tribe of Benjamin, a tribe that was considered because of the kingly leader, right? In Judges 5:14, or one that gave Israel its first king. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He belonged to a segment of the nation that held on to its original language, its custom and usage. Concerning the law of Pharisee, the Pharisees have remained orthodox, whereas the Sadducees had abandoned the doctrine of resurrection. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, Paul sincerely thought that he had been doing God's service when he attempted to wipe out the sect of Christians. He saw it as a threat to his own religion, therefore he felt he must exterminate. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. This cannot mean that Paul had perfectly kept the law. Understand this. He confesses in Romans 7, verse 9 through 10, that was not such the case. He speaks of himself as being blameless, not sinless, which we can conclude when Paul had violated any part of the law, he was careful to bring the sacrifice required. In other words, he had been a stickler in seeking to observe the rules of Judaism to the letter. This was Paul's life before Jesus, and it was a sufficient list. Paul's life after Jesus was about, get this and understand this, a sufficient Savior. It's different. You can understand why Paul and his culture would think, you know what, I've got it. I mean, look at my list. I'm sufficient here. All right? I'm sufficient here. But Paul got to a place when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He moved from a sufficient list to a sufficient Savior. A sufficient Savior. Now let's look at this. As he begins to open up and do this comparison in verse 6, and really it just kind of follows the rest of the chapter, where he starts saying, okay, this is the old covenant, and this is the new covenant, and that's where he's going, right? Look at verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's about the Spirit, not the letter. Paul will now start pointing to the new covenant. When Paul says the letter kills, he's not talking about the letter of God's Word as opposed to its Spirit. See, often we hear people say, it's wrong to follow the letter of the Bible, we must follow the Spirit of it. Keep in mind that by the letter, Paul does mean the Old Testament law here. In this chapter, he uses phrases referring to the Old Testament law. In verse 6, the ministry of death. Verse 7, the ministry of condemnation. Remember the backdrop of chapter 3. Legalists had come in and they're pushing their legalistic doctrine and their validation for folks to listen to them as we got letters of recommendation. Where Paul's letter, see, he said, look in the mirror. The gospel of grace rests upon your life. That's the validation. See, the rest of the chapter, Paul points these guys back to Jesus, the new covenant based on the blood of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. When someone is walking in the Spirit, okay, things may be going bad. They still may have trouble. But you know what I found when people are walking in the Spirit? They have a lot of joy. But when someone is got this legalistic list bent, man, they wear it on their face. And they're unhappy. And they want everybody else to be unhappy. And you know, you're unhappy because you're looking at everybody else instead of ourselves, you know. You know, Paul, I would say, I would believe everybody in this room would say that Paul was serious about the Lord, right? And if you've read any of his epistles, does he seem bummed out? No matter what his circumstances are. Right? His life's not a life of legalism, of do's and don'ts and this and that. He understood that the more we understand God's grace, the less likely we are to be running towards sin and using and abusing liberties we may have. But he also understood to take a step back as well. Maybe the Lord gave that person that liberty to do this and that. A.W. Tozer is just such a unique individual within the history of the body of Christ. But he had a friend from England who was a layman. Okay, and he came over to visit A.W. Tozer. And when he came over to visit A.W. Tozer, they were having this all-night prayer meeting of fasting and just seeking the Lord. And just, they were there. And that's what they were doing. But in the middle of this time, his friend, this real, he had a lot of respect for this guy. If you've read anything about Tozer or whatever and kind of have a clue of his walk with the Lord, he had a lot of respect to what God was doing in his life. Now, what do English people really enjoy? Tea. So get this. So they're in the middle of this, and it's about 12 o'clock midnight, and they're having this prayer service, they're fasting, and he gets up, and guess what he go gets himself? He go gets himself a cup of tea. And some of the people who were there were kind of upset and saying, well, you know, he's not doing what he needs to be doing. And Tozer said, you know, I'm more blown away by the fact that he feels like he has the liberty to go do that. What would you think if you were sitting there praying and fasting and this English dude gets up and go gets him a tea? I mean, what's this dude taking a break? I mean, what's he doing? I might want to go get me a steak. You know, I mean, I don't know. But you see? And let's look at this a little bit. Paul says we're ministers of the new covenant. The idea of the new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In Jesus, the new covenant is fulfilled, right? It's been fulfilled. Luke 22:19-20. Do you realize when we celebrate communion, that's what we're celebrating? We're celebrating this new covenant. This is the body that was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. We're remembering that when we do that. And we do it on a regular basis. Oh my goodness, I've gone so long. You guys are thinking, yeah, you have. We're hungry. Would you be quiet? Give me some liberty! The Greek word for covenant had an ordinary meaning. It meant last will and testament. And Paul's use of the word reinforces the sovereignty of God, because it's not a negotiated settlement. It is the divine decree. This new covenant presents terms by which we can have a relationship with God centered around Jesus and His work for us. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. When Paul contrasts the letter and the Spirit, he isn't favoring experience over the Word. Nor is he favoring some allegorical interpretation or little understanding of the Bible. Paul is showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. The letter of the law in its outward sense, remember it was written on stone. The letter of the law came by the old covenant. It was good in itself, but it gave no power to serve God or change lives. Now listen to this, and let's just remember some of this stuff. Paul said the letter kills because of the law. And what does it do? The letter exposes our guilt. That's what it does. That's the Ten Commandments. It exposes our guilt. It thoroughly, completely establishes our guilt. We can't get away from it. Paul wrote this in Romans 7, verse 5 through 6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we've been held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The wonder of this new covenant, okay? The Spirit is given to us, and this law is written on our heart. It's our guide. It compels us, right? It isn't that the Holy Spirit replaces the written law. It completes and fulfills the work of the written law in our hearts. The Spirit gives life. And with the spiritual life, we can live by the law of God. Think about this for a minute. Not perfectly. We know that. But we're convicted. And I find that where I'm most convicted is in my thought life, that no one else can really see. God's working on me, right? We don't throw away our Bibles. And, you know, some people think by being of the Spirit and being full of the Spirit and all this other stuff, oh, you just throw away your Bible. You're just kind of flighty about the whole thing. That's not it at all. I find that, you know what, I have a strong desire as a Christian believer to open God's Word, find out more about who God is. And the more I find out about who God is, the farther I try to get away from myself. A desire to please the Lord. The letter, okay? The Spirit and the letter are not enemies, but friends. Remember what Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, the purpose of the law? What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by one hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture had confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, and then would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law exposes our sin. And we're like, oh, I can't do anything about this. The law exposes our guilt. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And we're like, oh my goodness, I can have life now. And we get saved. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 17, 5:17? He said this, He fulfills the law. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let's remember this. Our life should never be about making a sufficient list to live by. The lives we've been given in Jesus is about a sufficient Savior. And Jesus said this about Himself. This is what He said He desired for everyone in this room if you're in Christ today. And if you're totally bored, well, let me pray for you. Because we shouldn't be bored. We are to be excited. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Abundantly. I want to ask you a question. And then I really am going to wrap it up. And of course, we did have a long welcome and this and that, and we shouldn't have been so friendly. Are you trying to escape your reality? Trying to escape your reality. In other words, living, I wish things were different, or looking for ways to get out of where we're at right now in life to get some kind of relief. Jesus said this, I've come to give life more abundantly. Embrace where we're at right now with the Lord. A list is not going to help. Some of you guys have lived long enough to understand that sometimes when people say this is the way it is, this is the way it is right now. And no list is going to help. No list is sufficient when you find out that, man, my reality really right now kind of stinks. It's kind of tough. I can't escape it. We need the Spirit. We need Jesus. So here's some things to remember for this morning. Number one, and since that's where we're finishing, because I think a lot of us right now, I wish my reality was different. I wish it was different. Number one, I want us all to grab this. Remember who we are in Jesus. Remember who we are. 2 Corinthians 3:3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, and that is of the heart. Epistles of Christ. Remember, number two, remember who to place trust in when it comes to wanting to see folks' lives changed. And that includes ourselves. That includes ourselves. Paul said in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ towards God. I'm banking on the Lord Jesus to do what He's going to do. Number 3, remember, life is not about a sufficient list. Life is about a sufficient Savior. Verse 5 and 6. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Think about that. You don't feel ill-equipped to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ or minister to His precious bride or go out there and engage the culture. We are sufficient ministers of the new covenant if we're saved today. Not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Sufficient Savior. And let's don't spend all of our time trying to escape our reality when sufficiency is to be found and to be had in our Lord Jesus. And to be had in our Lord Jesus.